good evening. Thankful once again to be out with you and to see everyone here and to enjoy the singing together. And I hope what we have to study tonight will be beneficial. I'm going to begin by looking for just a moment at Psalm 8. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you take care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the work of your hands, put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What is man that you are mindful of him? When we consider the creation, the moon, the stars, all the works of the Creator, we have to ask that question, who are we? We seem so little, so insignificant, so frail. But who are we really? What purpose do we serve on this earth? And where did we come from? Why are we here? What's the point of existence? These are all what we would call worldview questions. Bottom line, basic, foundational questions that impact everything else that we think and everything that we do. The truth is that everyone in some way thinks about these questions. We say, well, these are all philosophical questions. These are things to debate and some... No, everybody thinks about them and everybody has to come to grips with the importance of these answers. And so we think about what Psalm 8 references going back to Genesis. Because I think to understand who we are, we need to understand something about how we got here. Are we merely the products of mindless, purposeless, accidental chance processes? Is this an acceptable way to view the complexity of humanity, the moral compass of mankind? Is that even an explanation? And that itself would assume that our abilities to think and reason came about by an irrational mechanism. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You have a contrast here, because we have to ask, what are our options? Genesis shows that there's a creator. We talked about this last night. An almighty power and intelligence who is responsible for the existence and sustenance of all that has come into existence. Because what else, ultimately, will adequately explain life, existence, meaning, purpose? Is matter by itself capable of such a display of intelligence? So what's our option? We're made in God's image? Or really the result of mindless, purposeless, accidental chance processes? And one of the questions we have to ask with a worldview issue is, which worldview adequately explains what we see? What's going on here? Which one explains it? Francis Schaeffer noted, we cannot deal with people like human beings. We cannot deal with them on the high level of true humanity unless we know their origin, who they are. God tells man who he is. God tells us that he created man in his image. So man is something wonderful. I love that phrase, something wonderful. Are we something wonderful? Are we something unimagined and unpurposed? Now, from a biblical worldview, I hope believers can see the significance of Genesis as it's foundational to understanding the nature of humankind. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as we talked about last night, what we believe about the Creator will affect everything else, and it will affect what we believe about human beings. Rejecting the Creator has consequences. If we reject God as Creator, what do people become? who are we? Again, there's no ultimate intelligence who created, then people can really be nothing more than the result of those mindless, purposeless processes. Nothing more than even an animal. Because if people are not accountable to God, there's no greater purpose than what we dream up, what we decide, what we figure out on our own. And morals are up for grabs in terms of what a standard might be. Now, who could say otherwise? But this is why Genesis is so vital to our complete biblical worldview. And it tells us, of course, there is a supreme being not limited to the material universe, transcends what we see. He cannot be confined to human terms and limitations. He is, as we talked about, able to do far more abundantly beyond anything we can ask or think. And if we're going to take God and His character, we have to take the total package. You either accept Him in total or you reject Him in total. You can't just part Him out and say we're going to accept part of it and not the other part. God has made His wisdom and power known through creation. Passages like Romans 1, 19 and 20 tell us that we are without excuse. If we don't believe in God, there is no excuse for that. I mean, the Bible really does not give, as we said, a formal argument for the existence of God. It assumes His existence from the very beginning and says we're really without excuse. But creation talks, as Psalm 19 tells us. Creation talks. It tells us of God's glory. Creation shows us that there is a God. And since God created all things, as we looked in Acts 17, we see He, in fact, has all authority. Authority ultimately to bring judgment, because He's the only one with that power, wisdom, knowledge, and authority to do so. Because upon what basis can God command all people everywhere to repent? Upon what basis could God command life and death? It's on the basis that He is the Maker and He owns it all. Well, I want us to see that what we talked about last night feeds into what we're talking about tonight. It goes together. As we ask this question again, what is man? You may not be aware of everything God created. But in terms of anything we can see, and what Genesis shows us is that humanity is the crowning glory of His creation. That everything God made is great and wonderful, but we are truly something wonderful. Made in the image of God. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle and all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Humanity, which includes male and female, were created in God's image. And that makes people unique among all creation. That human beings are not beasts. They are not mere animal life. And while animal life is important, it's not to be equated with human life. Darwinism teaches that humans evolve from lower life forms, which means that, as Darwin himself put it, the difference in mind between man and the higher animals, great as it is one of degree and not of kind. We're just higher on the scale, that's all. It's not a different kind. And while we would never want to promote or condone the abuse of animals, as they are still part of God's creation, we must never think that human beings, as God's image bearers, are merely higher forms of animal life. So what does it mean to say that we're made in the image of God? And I'll tell you, I'm not sure I could exhaust the idea or fully understand all the implications of that. There is a spiritual aspect to it, of course, as God is spirit, yet the totality of the idea, and I believe we can get from hints of what we see in our own nature, gives us some clues. For example, God is love, and we can love. God is knowledge, and we can know. God is logic, and we can reason. God is wisdom, and we can understand. God is morality, and we can make moral choices. God is freedom, and we have free will. God is eternal, and we can grasp eternal life. God is emotional, and we feel pain and joy deeply. God is meaning, and we have true purpose. God is holy, and we are to strive for holiness. You just consider the nature of God and think about how we reflect that nature and consider our nature, how that echoes the divine. We are far from perfect, but we do have a perfect standard in front of us. And though we must never try to turn God into our image, we must realize that there is more to humanity than meets the eye. That's the foundation of our love and service to both God and other human beings. But if we really want to define contextually what it means to be made in the image of God, it's the next statement there in Genesis chapter 1, that God gave dominion to mankind. God created mankind and gave him dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. That dominion is itself a reflection of God's rule and dominion. Again, that is part and parcel of being the image of God. And that's repeated in Genesis 9. But through that dominion, God has given us the ability to use human and earth resources. It is not a license to abuse the resources. They still belong to God. We are stewards of what he has granted us. God put Adam and Eve in the garden to tend for it and to care for it, Genesis 2:15 says. And people can and should use the earth the way God intended. It is not here for our selfish and ungodly purposes. People have the ability to use resources for creative purposes, creative abilities that also reflect the fact that God is creator. But in all of that, our goal is to seek to glorify God, not self. But even so, humans are more valuable than the earth and any other living creature on the face of the earth. Jesus taught that in Luke chapter 12, 6 and 7. You are of more value than many sparrows. God even watches the sparrows and takes note of their situation. Yet, we are more valuable than that. There's a certain dignity to being a human being. And we could easily begin to list some of the various attributes and expectations of humanity to show that sense of dignity. I want to highlight four things real quickly. One is the fact that we can love. Since God is love, creatures made in his image also have the capacity to love. Yet that capacity requires free will. We'll come back to this. Because love has to be chosen, not forced. If it's forced, it's not love. So the dignity of humanity is fulfilled in loving God first and then loving neighbor as yourself. The two greatest commandments. Responsibility. God gave Adam and Eve responsibility. Responsibility is one of the key features that we expect from others. Be responsible is an ethic recognized by everybody, even atheists. I mean, you can turn on the TV ad and see, you know, be a responsible drinker. Does that even make sense? But, you know, there it is. Be responsible, right? We understand responsibility is required because of who we are as God's people. But it makes little sense if we're put into a universe derived from mindless, purposeless processes, but it makes perfect sense stemming from being made in the image of God. Ethics and morality. Now, love and responsibility, or we could even say the responsibility to love, demonstrate that morality is part of the dignity of human beings. You ever notice that we only apply morality to human beings? When's the last time we talked about the morality or the ethics of animals? We don't look at a dog and say, that dog is immoral. Look at what that dog did. He's immoral. We don't think of animals in those terms. We do think of humans in those terms, and we expect responsibility to grow from that. We apply morality to humans because we know there's something inherent in who we are that demands respectful behavior and moral accountability. We hope to talk about that more tomorrow night. But we'll just say this. Everyone has a moral line that must not be crossed. I don't care who you are or where you come from or what you think about morals or anything else. You have a line that you're going to say, don't cross this. And you have to ask yourself, why and where does that line come from? Which worldview makes sense of the human moral nature? Compassion. Yes, this is an offshoot of love, but suffering is a problem of living in a broken world. And why the world is broken, the Bible explains to us in Genesis 3, is due to sin. Yet suffering also spawns compassion. Why? Because there's something built into the human framework that recognizes the need to have some form of sympathy and empathy. And that, too, is a reflection of being made in the image of God. God is the epitome of compassion and mercy. The point is that human dignity is tied to being part of who we are, being made in the image of God. Yet we are the ones who have messed things up by our sins. Sin is undignified. Sin shows a lack of respect for both God and other human beings and ourselves. Even so, God saw us worthy as coming to this earth and dying for us. And that should add an extra level of respect on our part for others, because when we sin against others, we are sinning against Christ himself, 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 12 says. If God sees us as valuable enough to save, doesn't that say something about how we should view all of humanity? If Christ could die for us when we were his enemies, what does that say about what we ought to be thinking about our enemies? The blood of Christ was shed for everyone. So how can we do anything but show respect for God's creation in his image and God's desire to save everyone made in his image? The scripture also says that he made male and female. God created two distinct sexes. And we do not need special revelation to know that, but we do need to understand that male and female are different, and we all know modern society has begun to blur those differences. And it has created a great deal of chaos and confusion. And anyone paying attention to what's going on in the world today is well aware of transgender debates currently taking place. Jesus simply said it this way in Matthew 19:4, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And may I say this, when you become a child of God, your identity, and we talk a lot today about identity. What do you identify as? People talk about losing their identity or trying to find their identity and things of that nature. When you choose Christ, your identity is in him and in him only. And you can read passages like Colossians 3, Christ is our life. Paul made the point in Philippians 1:21, Christ is life. He is the one we identify with, and we give ourselves in self-denial to him. So for a child of God, people want to ask you, what do you identify as? I'm a child of God. I'm a Christian. I lose my identity in Christ. And of course, God has given different roles and functions to male and female. There is always equality in nature with differing assignments that we ought to respect. And I think we see in Genesis 3 that when Adam and Eve sinned, there was a friction that was created between them. And sadly, that friction continues even into today. Understand that this is part of who we are as God's image bearers. And as God's image bearers, the foundations of human dignity include the reality of morals. We've just mentioned this. Moral expectations and responsibility, the reality of free will and the capacity to love, and purpose with goals and intentions. So what I want to do is come back and talk. We're going to save the moral discussion for tomorrow night. I want to talk about free will and purpose for a little bit and think about that with respect to who we are. Again, as we're looking at this question, what is the human being? And what I'd like to do also is do a little contrasting with the atheistic worldview here. We are created with free will. The connection between morality and free will ought to be clear, because if we're not free to act, then morality is really a moot point. Arguing over what cannot be changed, over what issues that involve no choice at all, would be pointless. The biblical view of free will is that God created us with that ability to make free moral choices. The ability to love, which requires the ability to choose. Sometimes people ask that question, why would God make us this way if he knew we would sin? And I believe the answer is because God is love. And God made us with the ability to choose love ourselves. Again, that's the only way we could choose love, is to be free to do it. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. We have that capacity, that ability to make those kinds of choices. But let's contrast that for just a moment. I don't say here, by the way, that all atheists take the same view, but what I do find interesting is that some of the most prominent atheists today strongly argue that free will is an illusion. So in their words, you may feel, this is by an article called Free Will is an Illusion. Prominent evolutionary atheist Jerry Coyne, you may feel like you've made choices, but in reality your decision to read this piece and whether to have eggs or pancakes was determined long before you were aware of it, perhaps even before you woke up today. And your will had no part in that decision. So it is with all our other choices. Not one of them results from a free and conscious decision on our part. There is no freedom of choice, no free will. And those New Year's resolutions you made, you had no choice about making them, and you'll have no choice about whether you keep them. Coyne even argues that our brains are simply, in his words, meat computers that are programmed by genes and experiences to convert an array of inputs into a predetermined output. You can't help but make the choices you make. Now, you think about the implications of that in a society that wants to see justice done when evil is done. Similarly, and this is part of that same quote, no free will, no freedom of choice. William Provine, late atheist William Provine, in debate with Philip Johnson, said, there is no intelligent design in the natural world. When mammals die, they really are truly dead. No ultimate foundations for ethics exist. By the way, that is a worldview statement right there. When you see terms like ultimate, that's worldview. No ultimate foundations for ethics exist, no ultimate meaning in life exists, and free will is merely a human myth, he said. And he argues that modern evolutionary biology not only supports Darwin's beliefs in evolution by descent and his belief in natural selection, but all the implications that Darwin saw in evolution have been strongly supported, he says. Atheist Sam Harris says free will is an illusion. Our wills are simply not of our own making. Thoughts and intentions emerge from background causes which we are unaware of and over which we exert no conscious control. We do not have the freedom we think we have. And then he says, free will is actually more than an illusion or less, and that it cannot be made conceptually coherent. Either our wills are determined by prior causes and we are not responsible for them, or they are the product of chance and we are not responsible for them. What I'm getting at is it's not just one atheist who makes the argument, it's multiple. We can show multiple examples of this. So free will is an illusion. We're not responsible for our wills. We cannot choose what we choose. But then he argues that our choices matter because we need to learn to make wiser ones. And, you know, he's the one who says this is not even conceptually coherent. This is a worldview in which there is no ultimate meaning. Morals are illusory. Free will is an illusion. No ultimate foundations exist, period. That's the choice you make when you choose to give up God, and it makes any morals derived from that irrelevant. No, we are created with purpose. And so tied directly to this, being in God's image, we're made to glorify God. We are made to love, to serve, to exercise dominion responsibly, to be living images of our Lord, lights to the world, blessings to all the nations. This is what God has called us to be. Now that stands in sharp contrast to what we would call naturalism. Again, a form of atheism. Nature is all there is. Material is all there is. There is nothing else. And as the atheist Michael Ruse argued in favor of Darwinism, he says the very last thing that Darwin and his followers are trying to do is put mind into nature. But this is not just about science. This is ultimately about the meaning of life. And it changes what people think about that. David Barash, evolutionary biologist and professor of psychology at the University of Washington, wrote this. He says, let's consider the less well-known fact that although evolutionary biology makes no claim that it or what it produces is inherently good, it also teaches that life is absurd. Life is absurd. He says later, from the perspective of natural science, generally there is no inherent reason that anything, a rock, a waterfall, a halibut, a human being, is of itself meaningful. Now that was written in the Chronicle of Higher Education. This is what many of our children will learn. Naturalists know that the meaning of life is altered when God is removed from the picture. Now that by itself does not prove or disprove God, but it does show that what's at stake is highly significant because it gets to the heart of the purpose of existence. And Scripture presents a very different picture. In the most significant areas of life, morality, free will, purpose, which worldview actually makes sense of the reality of these things? All of these, by the way, are founded upon the teachings in Genesis. But which worldview? That God created people with the ability to make those free moral choices, that humans are able to think, to reason, to decide how they'll live their lives. Human beings unique among all of God's creation to live in eternal fellowship with their Creator. But that's what makes us accountable to God as Creator for the moral choices we make. And as we sang a little bit ago, we will one day meet Him to meet our deeds. God created us to love and to serve both God and others. And so if humankind is the product of blind chance and raw, mindless material, then what standard can anyone find for life and morals other than what we just dream up on our own? There would be no greater purpose, no greater standard than what anyone decides for themselves. And that's where we are in our culture. The Humanist Manifesto says, we can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. While there is much we do not know, humans are responsible for what we are or will become. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. This is basically what they argue. You just have to kind of decide your own meaning and purpose. No God's going to save you. Yet what exactly are people to save themselves from? Humanists admit that there's much mankind does not know, but somehow they know God can have nothing to do with anything. But what's the point of life that arose from mindless, purposeless processes leading to nowhere? They could scramble around for purpose and meaning all they want to, but when they're done, they'll still have to answer that question, who says? So what? Why does it matter? Why should anyone care? Can you note the similarity to this in Genesis chapter 3? When the serpent came to Adam and Eve and makes that point there, you know, as God said, you will surely die. You're not really going to die. You will not surely die. God knows in the day you eat this fruit, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And if I could paraphrase that, it would be this. You don't need God telling you what to do. You can save yourself. You can decide for yourself what's right and wrong. You can determine your own nature. You can determine your own morality. Don't let God tell you what to do. And so what do? With our sin, we try to dethrone God, pull him off the throne, set ourselves on the throne, and say we are the ultimate of morality and standards. That's, in a nutshell, what the problem of sin is. And it's been around since the serpent came into the garden and was successful. I want to think about God's image and human rights, because I want to illustrate human dignity a little bit here. I'm going to ask three questions. Why do we have human rights? Why is mistreating others wrong? And why is racism wrong? There's a lot of passages that go into this. But I just want to illustrate again what it is to be made in God's image and think about this with human rights issues. First of all, where do human rights come from? And may I just say, this is not about politics. What I'm about to say here has zero to do with politics, other than you as a child of God bring the biblical worldview into the world and into the culture and be the godly influence and light you ought to be. But do our rights come from a creator who made us this way, or do they come from other human beings who happen to be in power? The biblical worldview is that human rights stem from the fact that we are made in God's image. But on the other hand, if we are products of brute, mindless, materialistic, purposeless processes, then even the definition of what it means to be human is arbitrary. We would only be creatures of raw material who happened to be at the tips and nodes of the evolutionary branches that had no purpose behind them. My point here is that the human rights debate does not allow one to be neutral about God. You can't be neutral about God here. Why is mistreating others wrong? Now notice the way I'm asking these questions, I'm not debating whether or not they're wrong. I'm simply assuming they're wrong because I believe we're made in God's image and that mistreating other people is wrong. I'm not asking whether racism is wrong. I'm saying it is wrong. Why is it wrong? Those are questions we have to look at and ask. So, with that problem of racism, why is it wrong? In a nutshell, it's wrong because it violates the most basic nature of all human beings who are made in God's image. It disregards human dignity and defies the glory, honor, and dignity of God himself. Now, you know, people in this world are going to say it's wrong. This is a hot-button issue, I realize, in this world. And I don't know anybody personally who's not going to say it's wrong. The question I'm asking is why? Why is it wrong? If you say that it's wrong but do not ultimately know why, then all you're really doing is expressing your own personal preference or mirroring the preferences of others. And that is not acceptable. For preferences are subjective expressions, not objective moral statements to which all are accountable. Be like me saying, I don't like cats or dogs. Yet no one ever gets charged with racism for not liking cats or dogs. There must be something here far more foundational at stake. So if racism is wrong, it must be wrong on the basis that there is an objective moral standard that is universal and to which all people are amenable. But if there is no objective universal moral standard, then it cannot be said that racism is wrong for everybody. But if it's not wrong for everybody, then we're back to subjective preferences. That's not acceptable. But racism is wrong for everyone. Do we hear this? For everyone, it's wrong. There must be then an objective, universal moral standard to which we can appeal. And I've told people, look, if you don't believe that there is such a standard, then don't tell me this is wrong for everybody, because it requires a universal standard to which everyone is amenable. And if you don't believe that, then all you can do is enforce your personal preferences on everyone through gaining power. Why is it that people want power if not to enforce what they want upon others? Why is it wrong? The answer lies in the fact that we're made in the image of God. Everybody. So when we say it's wrong for everyone, we're not saying that I just personally don't like it. But we are saying it's a moral evil that is based upon, at bottom, an objective, universal moral standard grounded in the truth that there is a God and human beings are made in God's image. And that also, by the way, as Christians, becomes foundational to our evangelism efforts, because we are to go out and teach who? Teach all nations. Peter recognized that God is no respecter of persons. In every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted of him. Acts 10. It matters. It matters what we think about God. It matters what we think about where human beings come from and what the purpose is, because God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, Acts 17:26. And because of this, we can know that God desires everyone to be saved, that all nations are welcome to him, and that acting contrary to that is sinful. James 2 and verse 9 says that if you show partiality, you are sinning. We spend all this time in our culture trying to defeat things like this without acknowledging the root problem. That we've given up the dignity of humanity because we've given up on God. What is man? We are unique creatures among all creation. We are many nations. We are many people. We are many languages. And the body of Christ is comprised of all nations and tongues. And it's a beautiful picture of unity that God's people of all people need to be demonstrating. The value of humanity is ultimately seen in the sacrifice of the one who gives his life, and through giving his life, gives life. Sin destroys. Sin falls short of the glory of God. Sin breaks fellowship. And in Christ is restored what we lose in sin. Humanity is the planned, purposed creation of God, made in his image, reflecting his glory, meant to proclaim the excellencies of him who died for our sins. So may I say then that living for him makes the most of what it means to be human. You're going to make the most of what it means to be a human being. You live for Christ. And why would I say that? Remember what we started with in Psalm 8? Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I consider the heavens the work of your hands. What is man that you're mindful of him? Read from Hebrews 2 for just a moment. Hebrews 2 and verse 5. He did not subject the angels, the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one is testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you're concerned about him? You've made him a little lower, while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands and have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus is the perfect example of humanity. Yes, he is the perfect image of God, as Hebrews 1 and verse 3 says, but chapter 2 tells us he's also the perfect example of humanity. Which brings us full circle back to Psalm 8. What is man that you're mindful of him? God demonstrated how mindful he is of humanity by coming in the flesh and dying for our sins and then providing for us the example of what it means truly to be a human being. To love, to show honor and dignity and respect for both God and other human beings, to love the truth, and to be dedicated and committed to the salvation of everybody. That's what it means to be a human being. Follow the example of Jesus, who flawlessly demonstrated it and then died for it. But as we know, that's not the end of the story, because he was raised up from the dead. Because God shows in Jesus Christ that not only is he willing to die for sins, but he's going to defeat death. And that's what Hebrews 2 shows just a few verses later. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Jesus came to free us from the fear of death because he was raised from the dead as the first fruits of all of us who will be raised to follow him. And I know sometimes we look at this world and we say, as the end of Revelation says, come, Lord Jesus. Are you ready? We're going to sing a song here in just a moment. Think about your relationship with the Lord tonight. God made you to be in fellowship with him. It's our sins, because we refuse to deny self. It's our sins that make that wall of separation between us and him. But God is willing to reconcile us. And so we preach the word of reconciliation so that we come back into fellowship with our Lord who made us. Maybe you need to be baptized into Christ. Maybe you need our prayers. Let us know. Let's stand as we sing.